Bibles to the book of Philippians and continue our study of Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray and we'll read God's word. Paul and Timothy, or Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a chance that we can look at a special portion of your word, a time that gives us a window into the heart and soul of the apostle, and even into your heart and soul, because it's a look at the connection that occurs in prayer. That in the same way that our communication by way of prayer is something that is special and different from all other communication, a time that we become even more conscious of our fellowship with you and our living before you, a time that we're forced to put aside distractions and to think directly about you, and that we see such a window in the apostle and his relationship with you and his desire for the Philippian church. And we see that same way that your spirit has kept this alive for the church of Jesus to study and to learn, to grow. So we pray that you would fill us with your spirit. We pray that you would speak to us by your grace. And we pray that we too may learn something of the direction of your will for your church, and are asking for your blessings for one another and for ourselves. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. This much that we're going to read, and I'm going to ask you to just follow along in the passage and to look at that. And I'd like to begin by just asking you if you've ever wrestled with a decision. And how did you come to the point of deciding what was the best option in that decision? And I don't want you to think of decisions that might be in the range where something that was good enough would satisfy. I want you to think very specifically of decisions where only that which was best, that which was the most excellent, would suffice. It's that absolute best where you're willing to pour heart and soul into not just the decision-making process, but the life choice that follows that decision. So with that clarification in mind, let me return to my question. How'd you make that decision? Did you pray about the decision? And did you pray specifically that the decision would deepen your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you did, then you're thinking along the lines of the Apostle Paul. If you were thinking about your decision with the way it would impact your life, and you did not think about the way it would impact your brothers and sisters, then you're not thinking along the lines of the Apostle Paul in this passage. If you didn't, and you thought it was a private, personal decision, and you made your decision without the body of Christ in mind, then frankly, you may need to rethink your decision. Doesn't mean it has to change, but it might mean that you missed something in the process of decision making that needs to change. Now let's look at this passage, and I'll show you that the Holy Spirit is telling us the key to making the very best decisions possible come from praying. Not for ourselves, but for one another. And from love for one another that is super abounding. And then we'll be on the road to making decisions that are the most excellent and decisions that glorify God and praise Him. Now, I don't think I need to prove the opposite to you, do I? Obviously, if Paul is talking about communal prayer and he's talking about a prayer for the love of the body and for the love of Christ, then it's clear that decisions that do not take the body into account will be selfish decisions and therefore not God-glorifying decisions, at least to the extent that they could be. So since the negative is clear, we can keep our attention like Paul does on the positive, and we can talk about praying for love and transformation so that the body of Christ may make God-glorifying decisions. And I can't see where we're at. And Bob says, I laid that down. And we're looking at this particular prayer. It is my prayer, your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And that's the wonder of technology. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Had this formatted and switched it to a new program and lost my formatting. And this I pray, and what Paul is doing is he's setting it up, that this I pray, I'm praying for two things, so that your love may abound and so that you may be pure and blameless. Now what I've done is I've just combined these two parts into one sentence, and I want to show you how I got there. That Paul is praying, as I put in your outline, for the love and transformation so that the body of Christ may make God-glorifying decisions. He's praying for love and for transformation. The first one, he's praying for love, and in the second one, he's praying for behavior, that they would be pure and blameless. Now, some of you may recall my comments on this passage from a Sunday school class, even from a Saturday seminar, where I think the translations err in softening verse 9, where the ESV says, and it is my prayer, just kind of announcing, or the NIV, and this is my prayer, that this is what happens. But what Paul says is very direct. It's very forceful. And this I pray so that I am praying with purpose in mind. I'm not just telling you about my prayer, but I am praying specifically for a purpose. And this I pray. And in that purpose, I pray that your love may abound, and I pray that you may be pure. And it's a beautifully balanced prayer in the Greek text, for sure. That it's one prayer with two purposes, and you see that this I pray, so that your love may abound, and so that you may be pure and blameless. The pattern is that there is an indicator word in the Greek. The word is hina, and it's a purpose word. And then there's a subjunctive verb. And if we don't read it this way, the commentaries and the grammars go crazy trying to identify why they have a subjunctive later on. But we see that it is balanced with the exact same words and the same uses, that this is the pattern, here's the indicator, here's a subjunctive verb, and then here's the purpose. And that's what Paul is saying, that this is what I pray so that you may, and then he states that purpose. He's praying for love and for transformation with a purpose. Now, what's that purpose? He's praying for the proof of excellent things, and he's praying for the glory and the praise of God. In the first half, he prays that your love may abound that will lead to good excellent decisions. And he's praying that you may be pure and blameless. That will result in the glory and the praise of God. Now, of course, it's a little more complicated than that. And Ralph Martin says in his commentary that this prayer is so packed that we need to carefully weigh every single word to understand the impact of what Paul is praying. But let's just take it one step at a time. First of all, God is teaching the church to pray for super abounding love so that we can make right decisions. So we pray for super abounding love. That prayer stimulates growing love. Grammatically speaking, prayer is the trigger for abounding love. So we have to start there. And this I pray so that. In the same way that communication is necessary for growth and love in any physical relationship, so too for the church, so too in our connection with God. That prayer brings change, even more specifically, prayer brings improvement. Prayer brings excellent gifts, including love that grows and wisdom and glorification. And the facts are, if we want to love God, we have to talk with Him. We have to spend time with Him. If we want the congregation to grow in love and to be effective witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to pray that we will be growing, abounding in love. And this isn't some new legalism. It's the logical affection for the communion of the work of God and the grace of God in Christ. It's what the Reformers taught. And it's what we have in the Heidelberg Catechism saying to us, why do we need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And also because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. That the Reformers had this sense that we had to pray because God had a certain set of blessings He was going to give universally, and He had other blessings He was going to reserve for those who asked. And the deepest blessings of God, says the teaching of the Catechism, are those blessings for which we must ask. And that God gives His greatest gifts to the church when the church asks for them. So praying boldly for $500,000 a year, as you've heard me do on many occasions, is not American fundamentalism. It's essentially and entirely biblically reformed. Praying for our pastors so that we receive a blessing from God's Word is necessary. Praying that the congregation will not just be a loving congregation, but that our love will grow and superabound is essential. That we shouldn't expect to receive God's gifts if we're not even willing to think about those gifts enough to ask for them. Secondly, there is a sense that prayer stimulates growing love. And the first thing that I notice here is the obvious one, that love can and should grow. This week, Kathy and I will celebrate our 35th wedding anniversary, if the Lord doesn't return before Friday. We were very much in love a long time ago. But let me tell you, that love isn't the same love that has grown those 35 years. That we have weathered some storms of life that have added to our love. We have interceded for one another in ways that have added to our love. And you know from your solid relationships in your lives that love grows. And the question in this text is, for whom do we love? Who is Paul talking about when he talks about, I want your love to abound? And Don Carson says Paul is brilliant by not giving us a direct object. He says the focus is not on who you love and what you love, but at this particular point is that you be growing in love. And he said everybody knows what that means. And everybody takes that differently because everybody knows where they're at in their relationship with God and where they're at in their connection with the community of God. And if we know that we need a correction in relationship with one another, we know what we need to do. And we know how our love needs to be stimulated. And if we know that we need a correction in our love of God, we know what we need to do. And by giving us a specific aspect of love, Carson says our human tendency is we'd focus so much on that we would forget all this other stuff that we know that we need to do. And we'd say, whew, don't have to deal with that. But by leaving it open brilliantly, it convicts us and we know there is no escape from areas of our lives in which our love must grow. And right now, there are things entering your mind, you know, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, your relationship with God, your relationship with the body of Christ, you know what you need to pray for, what you need to focus on, what you need to do to grow in love. Well, that's true what Carson's saying. But at the minimum, we would say that, first of all, we have to love God above all. And secondly, we have to love our neighbor as ourself. And so we do have some direction, some guidelines. Scripture gives us that. And third, that love for God and for people can and should grow, and prayer is an essential component in growing love. But then notice, too, that love that grows can be stimulated or it can be hindered. And this sounds dangerous. The growing love of the church depends on the prayer of the community for one another. But that's what the text says. I pray so that your love may abound. We must pray for one another to be the people God intends for us to be. We may not go it alone. We cannot do so. We are a communion. And the Philippians, now just to remind you, the Philippians were not an unloving church. They're not a church that needed a course correction. On the very opposite, in fact, is true. And Paul prays to them, and he acknowledges that, and he says, I pray that your love yet more and more may abound. They are a loving church, and literally when he puts the text together and writes them, he says, I pray that your love yet more and more. He's acknowledging right up front, and our translations don't put that little word yet in there. And it's unfortunate because that tells us that he is acknowledging their love. He's rejoicing in their love. He's celebrating their love. And he says, your great love has to go beyond. It has to be more and more. They're the ones that sent their pastor with a care package to him while he's in prison in Rome. The only church to do so, presumably. He tells us that they are the only church that supported his ministry financially. The others said, oh yeah, Paul, you're doing good enough on your own. It's nice that you have a tent-making ministry. Not the Philippians. They said, we won't be denied. We will support you in your mission work. And they did. They are the church that supported the poor in Jerusalem. And being loving is not enough. Their love has to abound. It has to be productive. That growing love produces knowledge and discernment. Paul wants his love to abound in two areas for two reasons. He wants the love yet more and more to abound in the orientation of knowledge and discernment. And so we notice that love is an action that produces knowledge and produces discernment. Now that's an odd way to put it, isn't it? That love produces knowledge. I mean, shouldn't it be the other way around? That knowledge produces love? How can we love what we hardly know? Well, that's the difference between our cultural understanding and the biblical understanding of both love and knowledge. In our culture, love is more an emotion than anything. In the Scripture, love is more a verb than anything. Love is more an action than an emotion. And second, we are commanded to love God and to love our neighbors. And when we do that, that love not only shapes our knowledge, but it creates knowledge. It transforms knowledge. That there flat out are things that we learn about each other and we grow in relationship with one another when we are active in loving one another. There's a lot of things that we may know and a lot of things that we will not know. And there certainly is a level of knowledge that comes as a result of expressing love and creating a deeper bond, even safety. And again, Don Carson says, It's possible to memorize all the attributes of God. It's even possible to memorize every one of God's revealed words and to not love God and to not grow in love of God. But it is impossible to love God and not grow in some sense of knowledge of God. That if we are responding to God's work for us in Christ as recipients of His love, and if that touches our heart and our soul such that we love Him, we will grow in knowledge and we will grow in discernment. That this love will grow beyond that relationship that exists. And also to put it in another context, in Philippians we have the context of polar opposites between Lydia and the jailer. And you wonder, what kind of social relationship did they have? I mean, Lydia is, you know, a highbrow woman. And the jailer, among the lowest of the lines. Culturally, they're different. She comes from a Hebrew background. The jailer from a Greco-Roman background. And they come together in the church and they hear this instruction to love each other in a way that produces knowledge. And they start interacting with one another. And they start learning all kinds of things about each other. And how about Syntyche and Euodia? I mean, they're at conflict. And Paul says to them, if you would love one another, you would learn a little more about each other, and your discernment would be shaped. You'd make better decisions about your relationship. Now, oddly, we don't know if these are two women or if it's a man or a woman, because one of the names can go both ways. But so is he talking about a marriage relationship that needs to be more active in its love, or is he talking about a couple of women that are having a cat fight? Whatever it is, it's bringing the congregation down. He says, you got to deal with it by loving, by knowing, by discerning, and making better decisions in your relationship. And it starts by praying for each other and engaging that love that leads to knowledge and to discernment. And then that gives us this other point that we need to, for the first part of the prayer, we need to see that knowledge and discernment from prayer-stimulated love leads us to mature decisions. So that you may prove what is excellent. The second orientation that Paul prays for love to abound in knowledge and discernment is to prove what is excellent. There's two parts. There's the proving or the examining in that first part, and it's the same word that we have in the instruction of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:28, that we are to examine ourselves and so eat and so drink. That by definition, it is impossible, biblically speaking, to eat and drink without examination. And second, there is the proving for most excellent things. That he's talking about a maturity here that's going to lead us to making wise decisions. We're not going to act as if we don't have experience. We're going to be able to test and to prove those things with maturity. And you notice the standard for the church. It's excellence in all that we do. That love for God and for one another means that we give God our best and we give one another our best. There are no leftovers, there's no portions, no pieces, only the best. I mean, that's the idea behind first fruits in the Old Testament. What did you do in the first harvest? If we were living in an Old Testament paradigm, what would we do? We would give God the very first and the very best. We would carefully go through and select everything that we had, and we'd say, now what is the best of what I have? And that's what I would give to God. And then we come to the New Testament and we say, no, you give God whatever you want. It doesn't make any difference. And Jesus looks at a widow and he says, look, she gave all that she had. And he speaks to the Pharisees and he says, you tithe your mint and your cumin and you neglect justice and righteousness. And you should have done the latter without neglecting the former. That Jesus affirms the tithe, the same attitude, the same spirit, the same giving God our best. What did God hold back? What did He give you? He gave us His only begotten, and he gave him to give his life in death. He gave his best and he gave his all. And now we're going to have a different standard, on the foundation of the Old Testament, on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to say, now we're going to stand 1 foot on that Old Testament foundation and 1 foot on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and then we're going to give pennies and nickels. And we're going to give a few leftover minutes. Well, when I have time, God, I will serve you, and I will be engaged in loving you, and I will be engaged in working for you. But, you know, I'm kind of busy right now. God's not interested in anything other than our best. And we are to pray that our love yet more and more will superabound in knowledge and all discernment, so that we will test ourselves and we will examine ourselves and we will know if we are giving our very best. And then we make decisions in that regard. In light of God's kingdom, God's family, God's will, God's purpose, and our devotion to Him. And that's where we make good decisions. The drive for excellence begins with prayer. It passes through the motivation of growing love. It's shaped by knowledge and discernment, and it ends with proving the most excellent things. And there is the second part, praying for glorifying transformation. Praying for transformation. And this I pray, so that you may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. And that in that purity and that blamelessness in the day of Christ, that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And we notice again that it's prayer that sets this action in motion. I pray so that you may be pure. Purity in the old translations, like the ASV, says sincerity. I pray that you will be sincere. And blameless is, I pray that you will be void of offense. You put it together, the apostle prays for the behavior of the church. First, he prayed for love that would lead to knowledge, that would produce excellence. And now he prays for behavior that the church will not be discredited or maligned at the day of Christ. And literally, he says, I pray so that you may be judged by the Son and judged by your peers on the day of Christ. Not just judged by God. I'm praying that creation itself, the sun will shine on you and determine if you were acting in a way that is glorifying or not. And I pray that you will not be an embarrassment to creation or to your peers in the day of Christ. Or still more, I pray that you will not give reason for sadness or reason for disappointment in the day of Christ. He's praying for a focus on Christ. The second action will carry the church into the new orientation of the day and the glory of Christ. And if we apply this to our settings, that we are a citizenship oriented toward Christ, then all of life is seen in that light. All of life will be lived with the day of Christ in view. And if we live with an orientation of the day of Christ, then our effort in praying, giving, practicing as people of God in communion will show actions of purpose, of sacrifice, of generosity, of authenticity. And why should we focus our behavior on Christ? Because Paul says we live a new reality, that we are ones having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We are to strive to be like Christ because we are new in Christ. We now resemble the harvest of righteousness. And in that harvest of the fruit of righteousness, he's asking us to devote ourselves to Christ. And since we know this, we thank him and we owe him our all, and we want nothing more than his glory and his praise. And he says that we pray specifically with things that will end in the glory and the praise of God. In closing, let me put this picture together for you. When I look at the practice of prayer and all the characteristics that Paul is praying for, I see a picture of Christ. When we talk about abounding love, when we talk about purity and blamelessness, where does your mind go? Who do you think of? Or when we go beyond that and you talk about being flawless in character and perfect in behavior, what picture starts to take shape? And you're looking at this text as one of those 3D images that we used to have in the paper every Sunday, and you would look at it, and all of a sudden the picture emerges, and you see in all this complexity the person of Jesus. And that person of Jesus is the one that has given us a new future, and he's filled us with the fruit of his righteousness. We talk about proving that which is most excellent, and Jesus was always testing and discerning and acting in a way to bring praise and glory to the Father. And that's our goal. To strive to be as loving as Christ. To strive to be as pure as Christ, as blameless as Christ. We resolve to live for the glory and praise of the Father in the same devoted way as Christ, because we are new in Christ. We are not ourselves any longer. We belong to Christ. Body and soul, we belong to Christ. In life and death, we belong to Christ. We know that we have been given the righteousness of Christ and that we're new in him. He is our future. And our citizenship is that as people of God in Christ. And if that is not our citizenship, and if that is not the focus of our living, then we're probably spending our time in the wrong culture. Because we are living in the culture that is damned and will be destroyed. But if our citizenship is that of people of Jesus, and that's the culture in which we live, and we pray that we will be like him, and we will grow like him, and we will recognize like him, and we will not be an embarrassment to him, then the power of God and his word begins to course through our veins. It begins to fill us deep within. And we know that because of God's work, we actually shall be like Christ in the day that he makes all things new. It's not an empty hope. It's a certain future. But it's a future that's only ours in Christ. And being like Christ. And I am sure of this, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us in Christ. And we thank you that the focus of our love is not our loving you, but love is redefined in your love for us in Christ, that he became an atoning sacrifice, that you caused a legal transaction to occur, and that the fruit of righteousness of Christ was applied to our lives. And our future has been changed. Our tickets are no longer issued for death and destruction. We no longer travel as foreigners headed for heaven on foreign passports to be rejected. But our tickets affirm that we're headed for glory with Jesus, that the fruit of righteousness has been applied, that our citizenship is that of children of God in Christ. And so as citizens of heaven, we ask you, Father, to bless our love for one another. To do so in a way, though it is a good and accomplished love, that it yet more and more may abound in knowledge and all discernment. And we pray that you would do that to carry out a final purpose, that we would test and prove the most excellent things. Father, we pray that you would test us in our living by things of creation and by things of our peers, and that you would show us to be genuine, that you would refine the gold by consuming the dross. And we pray, Father, that you'd clarify for us that our future is in Jesus and our citizenship is secure. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.